I think that at the beginning of the Daniel series, I mentioned that at one point the Lord, in great kindness, used the book of Daniel, I've said, to save my life. Just in His mercy toward me, to draw me out of a spiral of doubt concerning the scripture and concerning the message of salvation. That was in my senior year of college. And I knew that at some point in the Daniel series, I wanted to bear testimony to that again. Having reached chapter 8, just at the time of communion, it seemed a good time. Both chapters 8 and 11 were, actually chapter 2 and 8 and 11 were very, very crucial at that time. And I'm very thankful for it. And I want to testify to the Lord's kindness to me at a time when I was in doubt, very serious doubt. The Lord's actually been just abundantly gracious throughout my life to me. Gracious, gracious, gracious to me. I came from a loving, believing home. And I was given reason upon reason upon reason to believe. Countless reasons to believe in the authenticity of my loving home. And yet, I doubted Him very seriously during my senior year of college. I think at any point in our lives, we're subject to doubting Him. For one reason or another, I think it creeps in here and there and again. At any point in our lives, it may be appropriate to say to us, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" As Jesus said to His disciples. But for many other people, a season of doubt may arise because of some horrendous tragedy. A season of doubt may arise because someone's wrongfully represented the Christian faith. A season of doubt may arise because they have hostile enemies trying to cut down their faith. But it wasn't that way for me. I lived in what could easily be called the ideal situation for thriving faith. And yet I doubted. Again, timing-wise, it was during my senior year of college. I was wrestling with questions, and I didn't know what to do with them. What would be a wonderful context for wrestling with those questions, surrounded by vibrant fellow believers my own age, supportive professors, wise counselors, but I was still struggling a lot. The principal cause of my doubts at the time, as best I can define them, it had to do with my sense that there were questions about God that simply couldn't be answered. Couldn't answer them, and they were unsettling to me, and I couldn't answer them. And that's what was going on at the time. And in addition to that experience of being unsettled, I remember particularly two young men that were in my life at the time. Geneva didn't have fraternities per se, but upperclassmen could apply for housing in houses that they owned on campus. So on the north side of the campus near the radio station, there was this house and 12 of us guys lived in it. It was a real pad. But there was a housemate of mine there with me, someone who I liked very much, and he was pleasant and he was amiable and he was fairly articulate and he was consciously, thoroughly informed about Christian faith, but very consciously agnostic, choosing to say, he wasn't an aggressive sort of hater of Christian faith or anything. He was just really familiar with it. But it was almost as though there was a more, from his point of view, as though there was a more mature, a more rational, a more modern way of thinking than to have to embrace all of that. That was really unsettling to me, especially because he was so likable. There's a story of grace in that too. I didn't hear till years later, years and years and years and years later. I heard from Tim Russell. Those of you who know Tim Russell, I heard that he's a believer. I just read in Geneva's Alumni Magazine from 2009 that he leads a Christian businessmen's group in San Diego, California. And anyway, that's a good thing. But at the time, he was unbelieving, consciously choosing unbelief at the time. There was another young man I knew at the time, a really unsettling experience. I knew him during his first 2 years at Geneva College. Some of you have heard this story before, but I knew him during his first 2 years, and he was professing faith in almost an uncomfortable way. This guy, if he didn't have headphones — we had Walkmans back then, it was a different thing — but if he didn't have headphones in his ears listening to a sermon, you just wondered if he was okay that day, because that's how it was. And he had this really uncomfortable habit of confronting everybody about how they were doing in the faith. There's a good way to do that, and his wasn't that way. But after his sophomore year at Geneva, he transferred actually back home to New Jersey, to Rutgers University. And I did not see him until my senior year, and until the very midst of this hard time. And he had gone to a church there from the very pastor that I had listened to tapes through about whether or not I should choose the ministry. And all, his home church was the church of a very respected man in my life. And he came in just for a visit friends, Geneva College, 2 years later, during my senior year. And he handed me a 105-page typewritten paper, "Why I Am No Longer a Christian." So in the middle of my working and my flailing about in faith, he handed me that paper. And among other things, he had simply seriously called into question the Bible's reliability. Can it really be an authentic word from God? And he had all that stuff going on. That's — even all of this is making a longer story short, but silently and increasingly, I was afraid. I was just coming apart inside. And what I share with you this morning is three instruments that the Lord used, one of which is Daniel. Three instruments the Lord used to refresh my soul again in faith and in confidence, particularly confidence in the written word, confidence in the scripture. The first is the Bible's continuity of message from its beginning to its end. The second was predictive prophecy. That's where Daniel comes into the picture. It's not only Daniel. Think of it this way. The very continuity of the scripture's message is predictive, because it portrays the answer from the beginning pages, and that was very encouraging to me. And then the third thing would be this: the reasonableness of accepting something compelling without all questions answered. Does that make sense? That something can be in fact compelling without all of its perplexing issues figured out. Those three things. I actually cannot remember how it came about. I was a Bible major. Maybe it was my Bible courses. How it came about during that confused time of thinking that my mind was directed toward the continuity issue, the big picture issue, the connectedness of the scriptures' story and message. But I was taken there, and I began to notice how purposefully the record conveyed something. This conflict and problem in human tendency, the conflict between human beings and their maker, but also the unfolding plan revealed from the beginning and throughout to both bring conviction to us and to set before us His mercy and way of redemption through sacrifice. to see it. I mean, it's like basic stuff, but to see its connectedness, because the question in my mind was, do we really have word from God? Do we really have that into which we can invest our confidence? Word from God, to see the idea that a plan and a particular thing was being revealed from the first pages was very helpful to me. That may seem super basic. I was writing this and I'm thinking that's going to seem so plain, so ordinary. But it just made all the difference to me. There was a theme portrayed before the people. I can grab it from page 3 in my edition. That portrayed to them jeopardy in the immediate presence of God. They were called upon to go to his presence, so to speak, at this altar, but it was an altar burning. And there at a place, what was portrayed to them was punishment averted. A place of jeopardy. If I were to go to the immediate presence of God, I would be in jeopardy. But that could be averted. God providing a substitute upon which all the judgment would fall, so that I could still be in his presence. And that's page 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. How long is this anyway? Again, that seems basic, but that is not explained thoroughly in those first pages. What did that sacrifice mean? How is that all connected? But as the pages unfold, it is clarified and clarified and clarified again. I mean, I don't think we should too quickly get over the gut-wrenching reaction to animal sacrifice. I mean, we shouldn't just say, oh, well, of course. But it's not explained at first, but as the pages unfold, it becomes unmistakable what that's about. And though I'm sure I have done this before here, persevere with me through one illustration of that. It's there from the beginning. It's always there. It is the pervading theme. But think even as early as what was revealed at Mount Sinai with Moses. We're talking about things written down 1,500 years before Jesus came. Consider the clarity and the detail of the message portrayed in the commands given at Mount Sinai concerning the tent, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Day of Atonement. At Sinai, God had given the children of Israel a summary of his law, what was called for by him. And he engraved that on stones with 10 commandments. But he told them to keep that testimony, and that's what it's called, the testimony, or the sworn agreement, the contract, this is it. This is the way it is between you and me. This is the contract. He told them to keep it in the safe deposit box, the Ark of the Covenant. When you think of the Ark of the Covenant, do you think of it as the covenant vault, the keeping place for it? That's that. When you think of Ark of the Covenant, think of that. It is the keeping place for the sworn agreement. And God said, I will meet you there. You remember the nature of the box and where it was put. The box has on its lid such things as represent his throne. The angels facing one another to the central place. Nothing on the box is an idol. You don't worship anything on the box. He said, I will meet you there. It created a space for meeting. But take note of the location of the meeting place being in immediate connection with the testimony in the vault, its holding place. And think of what it means to meet God there when in the box is all the evidence against you. Does this making sense? That, I think the box is constructed with all of that in mind. The lid on the box is called the atonement cover. It is a place of meeting with God, but when they were to meet with God, right there on location was all the evidence against them. And once a year came a representative, a high priest, and only once a year on this landmark occasion. They did sacrifices every day, every morning and evening if they were faithful. But once a year there was this thing. And one representative would go back and sprinkle blood on top of that box. What do you think that means? It is on the cover. It is the covering over, in a sense, the evidence against you within the box. And so I think when we have to make the people of God at one with God again, that's the word atonement, to make at one. A sacrifice, they had to sacrifice and put the blood there to make persons at one with God in view of the law. All of that is in that room. They went to the most holy place, his immediate presence, as manifest as that was in the world at the time. And that's what was going on. So that when we hear the prophets eventually say, let's take Isaiah, for instance, when we hear them say, still long, 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 long before Jesus shows up, when we hear them say, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's not unclear for what the meaning was when Adam's family was doing sacrifice, or Noah's. It is central and principal and obvious throughout with Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and the children of Israel on Passover night, for instance, and at Mount Sinai all over the place, and after the people had misused their promised land and turned to sin and to idols, when God sent them prophets over and over and over and over again to say, repent, I would forgive you. But all of that connected with what went on in the sacrifice. And when the prophets began to speak of coming Messiah, who would both be their king in the line of David, but who would, according to Isaiah, be that sacrifice when the time came. My soul began to be encouraged that the message of this book has continuity, plan, and it's coming as message. All those stories, they weren't just little morality stories, you know. Let me tell you the story of this. Be good. It was a story, rather, of conviction. You take the entire Old Testament. What's that a story of? That's a story of failure. Take the whole thing. Take every page of it. It's a story of human failure. And yet, from page 3 on, there is the message that God provided a substitute. And eventually, it becomes clear. So that when I was reading the whole idea of another prophet after about 400 years of no, you know, major prophets coming, another prophet, John the Baptist, showing up to introduce and to go on before Christ and say at his first introduction of Jesus Christ to the world, he's going to admit, look, who is that? Look, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That's not unclear as to what that meant from Adam's day. And it was that, and I'm only reflecting on what encouraged me, that continuity and ever-increasing clarity culminating in the person of Jesus Christ, the predictive nature of that, it heartened me. The other help, I said, was more prophecy. And that's where Daniel comes into it. When I say more prophecy, I don't mean the kinds of prophecies about which I might speculate what's that mean for my future, so much as the kind of prophecy that was both given and fulfilled in biblical times. That's what was on my mind at the time with Daniel's prophecy. Things given, but also fulfilled then. So in addition to all the beauties and wonders of thinking of the scriptures, prophecies about the Christ, his role as substitute, his divinity, his birth to a virgin, and his humanity, and his time of arrival, and the clan in which he would be born, and the exact birthplace, and his rejection by his own people, the exact manner of his death, the very amount of his betrayal price. In addition to all of those things, there was this other category of prophecy that was just, I don't even know how I got into Daniel at the time, but it was just gripping to me, particularly in Daniel chapter 8 and eventually Daniel chapter 11. Today, we don't even have a time. We're going to read this in a couple of weeks. We're going to read chapter 8. But I have only a chance to summarize for you in the briefest terms what is the predictive content of Daniel chapter 8. He predicted not only the rise of the Greek Empire 200 years beyond, ahead of him, he predicted not only its rise, but some remarkable characteristics of the speed with which Alexander the Great would take over. I don't mean that he mentioned Alexander by name, but his wording given by God was that he would cross the whole earth without touching the ground. So it's the speed factor. But again, there were specifics about this leader, that at the height of his power, he would fall. Alexander the Great died at age 33. I'm a little older than that. I haven't accomplished quite as much. But Daniel saying by God's word that he would fall at the height of his power, Daniel saying that his empire would be divided among four. And then that among those four rulers, eventually in the dynasty of one of those, there would be a king who would strive to conquer certain territories to the south, and we later learn that's Egypt, but that he would try to do that, but at the same time turn his hostilities toward Judea. And that leader, whoever he would be, would speak boastfully and actually claim divinity. And that leader would persecute the Jewish people with the most cruel and unusual persecutions, outlawing sacrifice, taking the very temple itself and turning it over to the worship of false gods and desecrating it with unclean sacrifices, and then persuading some of the Jews to follow him. But that awful, awful, awful leader's, contrary to God's people, that leader's oppressions would not last forever. But that there would come a time, and the time itself predicted with precision, there would come a time when the temple would be restored and reconsecrated. All of that in chapter 8. And then even more in chapter 11. All of that occurred, all of that happened in every detail that I've mentioned. Chapter 11 adds 21 details. In one chapter, it adds 21 historic details for that era of kingdom and interplay between kingdoms and leaders. It adds 21 to it. And the Lord was helping me. Of course, some key things in Daniel have to do with Jesus Christ and his own coming and when and all of that. And I was helped. Finally, in testifying to God's kindness to me at the time, it seemed that God was utilizing something which may seem an odd resource, but we were singing a song in choir that was a poem from Robert Frost. And it's not because Robert Frost was trying to do this for me, but it seemed like something the Lord was using. And we were singing it, and I was reflecting on it, and in the context of all of this, I think you'll see what was occurring. In the poem, Frost makes an illustration of a man looking up in his, trying to figure out who he is in the world and everything, looking up into the sky at night and fixing on a star. And it's just an allegory kind of a thing for how human thinking goes. But it's as though the man says to the star, okay, you see how this is going to go? It's as though the man says to the star, look, I'm paraphrasing. I don't think Frost would write that way, but I'm paraphrasing. Look, you are high and lofty. You are supreme and beautiful. We grant you that. And okay, with exaltation comes a certain right to mystery. But, and this is how Frost actually put it, but to be wholly taciturn in your reserve is not allowed. To say something like this, I think. It's unfair for you, the most beautiful and exalted thing in sight, to be wholly disinclined to provide what we think we need to know about you. We want to know more, and yet you're so far away. And here's his actual poem. Say something to us we can learn by heart, and when alone, repeat, say something. And it says, I burn. But say with what degree of heat. Talk Fahrenheit. Talk centigrade. Use language we can comprehend. Tell us what elements you blend. It gives us strangely little aid, but does tell something in the end. And in that thinking and whatever he was trying to convey, I don't really know exactly what he was trying to convey. But here's what I do know. Reading that poem and wondering about everything I was wondering about. And I was thinking about God, that star illustration. In his poem, he spoke of that thing in space being so much the same, so steadfast, so unmovable, unchangeable. And he said in the poem that even from that seemingly far removed place, the object's very greatness and steadfastness communicated a certain kind of principle we could learn. Of that star, he wrote, it asks a little of us here. It asks of us a certain height. And it was as though having encountered such greatness, the very giving of due respect was its own discovery of rest. I don't know whether it's easy or hard to track with what I'm saying. But I was moved to the idea that even God's greatness, to finally acknowledge it, is its own kind of rest. And I realized that my investing my trust in God as portrayed in Scripture was not some anti-intellectual advocacy of blindness in faith. Hey, cast your soul upon the wind. Just believe. Long as you sort of just believe in anything, that's great. But rather that the Lord had provided for me such substantive, compelling reason to believe in him, that my remaining unanswered questions, that he was simply great enough to have answers for them. I learned that it is just possible for God to be big enough to know some explanations that I don't know. So I don't know how that comes to you. but I did want to bear testimony, and it's my genuine hope that the gospel has been a part of that testimony as portrayed. And I think it relates very directly to what we're doing there. It's the true story of my walk and life and thought. So I bring it to you there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for this, your gathered people, and I pray that you would establish us in the confidence of your communicated message and word. And I pray that this could be some help to that. And pray also that you would walk us into the actual entering into communion with your blessing and favor in Christ. Amen.